Now, if you were asked to write an account of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, where would you begin? For those of you who write, you know the importance of a good beginning. Often, writers will refer to this as the hook, something that brings in the reader so that they want to continue along in what they are hearing. Matthew began his gospel with a genealogy, showing the pedigree of Christ, so that as his Jewish audience would read that genealogy, they would say, "This is the man that we have been waiting for." Mark begins his gospel with the classic line, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And Luke, who was a physician, began his gospel with a birth story. Today we begin the gospel of John, and we have another account of the life and ministry of Christ from a different perspective. We begin a gospel account from someone who was very close to the Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, John was so close to Christ that he actually refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Today we begin a journey into a gospel that has some of the most cherished and loved scriptures, some of the most memorized scriptures, some of the most memorable scriptures. And yet, John's gospel is so different. It's so different from the other three, isn't it? As we read it, it doesn't have the same feel as the other gospels. You know, the last time I took my children down to the Los Angeles County Museum of Art, I went with a plan. Often people will go to a museum and you want to see everything that's there, and you go from room to room quickly, taking in a little bit of everything that is there. And I went only wanting to see a couple of things. I wanted to see the artwork from the Hudson School. I wanted to see Bierstadt. And I wanted to see the few Picassos that they have down there. And I went with that plan that I would focus on these things, and I didn't really care if I saw anything else because I could go back at another time. And this is what John does in his gospel. John does not write in the same way that the other writers write. He's focusing on certain aspects of the ministry of Christ. And as we go through this gospel, we will see that there are areas where the time is focused, and he spends many chapters focused on a specific time. John wants to look at the details. He wants to focus in on things that are important to him in the gospel. I believe that John specifically wants to highlight a few things. One of those is the divinity of Christ. More than other gospels, John focuses here Jesus as God and the work of the Spirit. We see more in the gospel of John. And I believe that John has a specific purpose in mind as he writes this account. We will hear at the end of the gospel John saying why he is written. And the first and foremost reason that John writes is so that we may believe in Christ. He writes it for that purpose, that those who hear it for the first time may believe. And for those of us who already believe, that we may believe. That we may grow deeper in our love for Christ, deeper in our commitment to Christ, deeper in our affections towards Christ. This gospel is not just an historical account, but it is with a purpose to drive us to Christ, that we may love Him more. Go back to my original question. If you were to write an account of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, how would you begin? Would you begin with how you first believed and in your reflections on Jesus go into the life and ministry of Christ? Would you begin with a baby story, the way that Luke does, or that Luke does? Or would you be as a reporter, the LA Times approach that Mark takes? Well, John does something totally different. As if John is saying, you know, these things are important. The pedigree of Christ is important. And this reporter approach, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, this is important. And the story of the birth of Christ, this is important. But John says, that's not where it began. That is not where the story of the gospel begins. And John wants to begin there. I want to take it all the way back to the beginning. Our text this morning is John 1, 1 through 18. And what we see in this text is John taking us back to the beginning, literally giving us a new beginning. It's almost as if he's pointing the readers back to Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And here John is saying, in the beginning, Christ. In the beginning, Christ. Let me fill you in on the details of Genesis 1. John writes so that we would see a new beginning, so that we would read the story of creation in a new way, so that we would think about life in a new way, so that we would be Christ-centered people. Often people look at the scriptures or they'll say, somebody who wants to get into reading the word, they'll say, where should I begin? I started at Genesis and I sort of gave up somewhere in Leviticus. And John says, start here. In the beginning. He wants us to see Christ there. See Christ in all things. He wants to reveal Christ as a new beginning for Adam's fallen race. And as he does that, he shows us the greatness of Jesus, beginning a new beginning where we are to look on the world and understand the world through a great Christ, a wonderful Jesus Christ. And the first thing that John shows us is Jesus as the Creator. Jesus as the Creator. He starts the gospel all the way back here in the beginning of creation, and even before the beginning of creation. He says, in the beginning was the Word. Now, I can't tell you all that means. I can't even begin, even in my length of sermons, to begin to tell you all that means. The first 300 years of Christianity debated what this means. In the beginning was the Word. As we consider John's gospel, and as we consider the fact that John had a mixed audience, he's writing to both Jews and Gentiles. He's not writing specifically to one people group. John carefully selects this term. In the beginning was the Word. That word in Greek is logos. And the word logos in Greek, it has a full and rich meaning for the whole audience. For the Jewish audience, it had a full and rich meaning. And for the Gentile audience, it had a full and rich meaning. As the Jews would hear John say, in the beginning was the Word, they would automatically go back to Genesis 1, and they would understand that what we had in Genesis 1 was not an image of God, but a voice. A word spoken into darkness that created the universe. In the beginning was the voice. In the beginning was the conversation. In the beginning was the speaking. They would say that was the voice of Christ. And as the Gentile hearers would hear, in the beginning was the Word, they would have 600 years of Gentile philosophical tradition that they would think about. You see, for 600 years before Christ came, this term logos was debated in philosophical circles. It was debated in the marketplace. What does this mean? James Boyce writes, the philosophy of Plato, Socrates, the Stoics, and others had built upon this term, logos. They were discussed by many persons as much as we discuss atomic theory or evolution today. The Greeks knew about logos. Therefore, it was a stroke of divine genius that John seized upon. So in a Gentile culture, as they hear this term, logos, what they are thinking about is the way that philosophy said there is a controlling power in the universe. And they didn't know what that controlling power was, but they called it logos. They called it the Word. And they said that same controlling power in the universe was a controlling power within the mind of man. What is it that makes men think, they would say? It's the Word. And John says, in the beginning was the Word. It's much like what Paul did as he went to Athens, and he says, you have a statue here that says to the unknown God, let me reveal the unknown God. John says, you have a concept that you call the Word, and you can't figure it out. Well, I know what it is. And he brings forth Christ. In the beginning was the Word. John goes on. He says, this Word that I'm describing, it's not some philosophical idea. It's not something that we can just debate about and then leave behind and go on and live our lives. And when we want to talk about it again, we'll pick it up and we'll discuss it. It's of importance. Verse 1, the Word was with God and the Word was God. The Word was God. The word was is in what's called the imperfect tense. It means that what happened has continuous implications. There are things that still happen because of that tense. You know, I believe that this weekend God gave me the illustration. I was in Pittsburgh this weekend for board meetings for a denomination. And on my way to the airport Saturday afternoon, there was a traffic jam and I missed my flight home. I had to go and rearrange my schedule. And my car was in Burbank and I was at LAX. The implication was almost that I was able to say, I was in Pittsburgh. And if it was the perfect tense, it would mean, I was in Pittsburgh, but I got out of there. But in the imperfect tense, it would have been me calling you this morning and saying, I was in Pittsburgh, and I'm still in Pittsburgh. Implications. You were there, and you continue to be there. And as we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, we get that idea that there are implications. He is still there. He was with God. He continued to be with God. And then it says, if being with God face to face, continually there. You could translate it as, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was toward God. Always there, face to face. And we see this intimacy between God the Father and God the Son here, don't we? John isn't laying out just some theological idea. He's not saying, here is my understanding of the Trinity. He's saying, Christ is this. He's before the face of God. And he continues to be before the face of God. Jesus as Creator. Verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That perspective on Christ. And John also saying that the Word was God. The Word continually was God. Never changing from that. Never becoming God. Never not becoming God. The Word was God. You know, friends, we long for application when we hear stuff like this, don't we? We spend time thinking about the beginning of John's gospel, and it hurts a little bit. Wow. Think about Christ and think about God. What does that mean for me? I can't just leave it here in the realm of thought and theory. What does it mean for me? Friends, God, John is not just writing a gospel, calling on us to trust and to believe in some baby that was born into poverty. John is not just calling on us to trust and to believe on some holy man who attained divinity. John is not calling on us to just trust and to believe in some rabbi or some philosopher or somebody who was a lot smarter than us. John is calling on us to believe and to trust in the Creator, in God Himself. Do you have any problems? Do you have sin that needs to be dealt with? Do you have friends that struggle? Do you yourself struggle? You look in the mirror and you say, this is not who I want to be. John is not calling us to trust in some religion or to trust in some idea. He's calling on us to trust in the one who created us. The one who is God. The Word. What better way to open the account of the life and ministry of Christ? John's saying, can you trust this with your soul? You know, John does more than just puts forth Christ as a creator. He also puts forth Christ as an illuminator. Our second heading, Christ, an illuminator. And we see this in verses 4 through 13, beginning with, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. So we see that it's not just some distant creator that created us, not just some word that's out there somewhere, but it's light that breaks into our universe. He was life, and His life was the light of men. The Lord Jesus Christ shining into this world of darkness. Not just showing light, being light. What happens when you're in a dark room, you turn on a light? Do the light and the dark have to compete? The light wins. When light shines into darkness, light overcomes darkness. If you've ever been in a really dark room and you even have the smallest pinpoint of light, that pinpoint of light shines through. Darkness does not have the ability to overcome light. And that's what we see here with Christ. This is John's way of giving his incarnation story. Light coming into darkness to overcome darkness. One commentator notes, what is at stake is the objective revelation, the light that comes into the world with the incarnation of the Word, the invasion of light. And it shines on every man and it divides the race. Those who hate the light respond as the world does. They flee lest their deeds be exposed by this light. But some received this light and they testify that their deeds have been done by God. And you know what an encouragement this should be for you? What an encouragement it is that the creator of the world has broken into the darkness of this world to bring light. Remember, the race of Adam had fallen. Adam had fallen, and it's as if a spiritual darkness covered the earth. And there's a promise made. And in the darkness, that promise made was as a little light. And all through the scriptures, you see little glimpses of this light. And then you come to the last book in the Old Testament, and there's this period of silence. 400 years. And then Christ comes. It's as if he's just bursting forth on the scene, bringing light. Bringing light to a people who have lived in darkness. And what's interesting to me as I read this account is that the light is coming, and he's actually using human instruments. You know, we have the Word, and we have the light, and we have all these big eternal terms. And then John says that there is a messenger sent from God. We have divinity using humanity, a simple messenger coming to bear witness to that light. Such a contrast. One commissioned to point people towards that light. And we see in the beginning of this a glimpse of the Christian ministry as the apostles would expand and as they would bring the gospel to the world, illuminating darkness. And then in verse 10, there's different relationships to this light. He was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own and they did not receive him. But all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to be the children of God. Christ as this great illuminator coming into the world, and the world saying, I don't get it. I don't see it. I don't see what is there. Remember 2 weeks ago when those miners in Chile were taken out of the mine. It was like an all-day event through the night. They're pulled out one at a time. And when they got to the surface, what did they do? They weren't like, oh, this is great, I'm going home now. They went to the hospital. And they were put in these low-light chambers so that they could adjust to the light, because being under the ground for 10 weeks had caused them to be so accustomed to the darkness that when the light came, they couldn't handle it. They couldn't recognize it. And the gospel comes into the world. And it's so obvious there, the light shining in darkness. and people saying, I don't see it. I don't see it. Another illustration would be Plato's allegory of the cave. If you remember that allegory, there's a man and he's living in a cave, and the cave is lit by a candle from behind, and all he sees in front of him are shadows. And he gets accustomed to that being life. There's life out there in front of me. And when he comes up from the cave, the reality of the world is so overwhelming that he wants to go back down there. And he would rather live in the shadows than with the fullness of the beauty of life. And I'm not saying Plato is a Christian or that the allegory is the gospel or any of that stuff, but what I'm saying is that people are like that. Light has come into the world and people see this light and they say, it's too bright. I would rather live in darkness. The scriptures say people love darkness because their deeds are evil. Men would rather live in darkness than in light. And the truth is, we are really never able to experience life until we have come into that, until Christ has illuminated us and we can see the world for what it really is. As Jesus told Nicodemus, you cannot even see the kingdom of God unless you have been born again. We don't have the proper ways to understand the wonders of this world without Christ. As we sang from Psalm 36, in your light do we see light. Jesus coming into the world as one who would illuminate it. But John says, his own did not receive him. At the end of Matthew's gospel, we have Jesus lamenting over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, how would I have gathered you under my wing as a hen gathers her chicks? Coming to his own, and his own did not receive him. Friends, are you a Jerusalem sinner? Is Christ offering that light, showing the illumination of that light, standing there to gather you under his wing, as it were, and his own not receiving him because they preferred darkness to light? And the glorious thing is that not all do reject this light. There are those that do come, that do see this light of the world. And John says, to those who receive him, he gives the power to be called sons of God. Take that phrase and meditate on that. Let that be your meditation this Lord's Day. Sons of God. Sons of God. One Puritan said, by this change they will be led to esteem highly of this dignity, to study conformity with Christ, their elder brother, to perform obedience, whatever they can attain to, with children's dispositions, out of fear of offending their father, which are the kind evidences of their adoption. How does this adoption happen? How do we go from, in the first 18 verses, John calling us darkness, referring to our world, to sons of God? John will tell us that in our next heading. In verse 13, he says, I'm going to tell you some about this happen, but first let me say how it does not happen. It's not by blood. It's not by the will of the flesh. It's not by the will of man, but from God. So he says, it's not by blood. You're not born into this. You can't be born with Christian blood flowing through your veins. He says, it's not by the will of man. Nobody can will you into being a Christian. Not by the will of the flesh. You can't fight for this. But by the power of God. And John doesn't really tell us a whole lot about that. He wants us to hang on that for a little bit. How do we do this? If it's only the power of God that can do this, how is it done? And as we progress through the gospel, he's going to open that up, showing us the power of God transforming lives, showing us how we become the sons of God. So we see Jesus as the creator, Jesus as a great creator, and we have seen Jesus as the illuminator, the one who comes and brings light in the midst of darkness. And lastly, we see Jesus as a great redeemer. And this is verses 14 through 18. 14 and 15 say, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And from this fullness, we have received grace upon grace. Verse 14, we have the Word becoming flesh, taking on a body, the incarnation. And John uses a great word here. He uses a word that is going to make his Jewish side of the audience say, this is good stuff, I'm going to keep reading. He uses the word tabernacled. The word dwelt among us. It tabernacled among us. And to a Jewish reader, he has to think back. He says, the tabernacle is the presence of God. The tabernacle is where worship is to be done, and it's the center of worship, and it's the Holy of Holies, and it's where the atonement happens, and it's the center of all my religion. And John says, Christ came and tabernacled. He came to redeem. He came to be that Holy of Holies, that place where the sacrifice would be made, that place where God dwells as King. Tabernacled. We see His glory there. The glory of the Father. And we see that you go to that tabernacle to receive grace upon grace. Grace given to men there at that tabernacled Christ. The unmerited favor of God. Not something that we earn. Not something that we even deserve. But grace upon grace. It happens in the great exchange. We've talked about that before, that great exchange, our sin for Christ's righteousness, our sin put on Christ, His righteousness put on us. And maybe because of lack of sleep, but I must say that if I ever stop talking about this great exchange, if I ever stop saying this is the way one comes into relationship with God, write a letter to your session asking for my resignation. This is the way we come to Christ. This is the way we are justified. We are here and our sin is placed on that tabernacled Redeemer. And He atones for that sin and He places righteousness on us. Have you received this grace? If not, know that it is offered freely. And if you have received that grace, are you amazed by it? Are you humbled by it? Because we should stand in awe before this tabernacled Redeemer, knowing that in the darkness, He could have left us. But He broke into our world to redeem. In verse 18, we see something else about this great redemption. We see the possibility of making the Father known to us. Knowing the Father, knowing God. You know, many people in our culture talk about God and they talk about spiritual things. Here we see that outside of Christ, we cannot know God. And John wants that right in the introduction. He wants that right in the forefront. If you want to know God, you have to know the Son. And then to know Christ is to know the Father. We must know this Christ for redemption, for this grace upon grace, for this knowledge of the Father. And as we do that, we have another new beginning, don't we? A new beginning for understanding the creation and a new beginning for Adam's race. Found in Christ. So as we begin this great gospel, as we begin over the next several weeks to open it up and to look at the gospel of John, here in this prologue, in this this little introduction, this hook to drag us in. We already see the greatness of Christ. We already see that John is putting forth Jesus Christ in these 18 verses. But we also see that John is not just going to be philosophical or theological, as people often accuse him of. John is a theological book. And John says, no. I want you to know Christ. I want you to love Christ. I want you to see this Christ for his greatness. Filled with application. The wonders of the Son. The need for all men to come to this light. Taking on flesh. Tabernacling amongst us. I pray that as we begin this book, we would see what a wonderful Savior we have, what a wonderful Savior is presented to mankind for the forgiveness of sins. And just as John's desire is, as we said at the beginning, I write to you so that you may believe. Meaning for the first time, believe. And if you believe, believe more deeply. So too to you, as we open this book together, my desire is that it would be preached so that you may believe. And for the first time, that you would believe it. And if you believe it, that you would believe it more deeply and love this Christ and respond as John calls us to do. That we may glorify this great Christ who is a great creator and a great illuminator and a great redeemer. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we are thankful for Jesus Christ. We are thankful that Christ broke into the darkness where we dwell. And he chose to tabernacle amongst us. So that we may be saved. Lord, give us great hearts and minds to love this Christ for all that he has done for us. Amen.